in the parallel between the general epistles and the Pauline epistles, the epistle, first epistle of John corresponds to the epistle to the Ephesians. The Ephesians is the sum total of the life of God in the body of the church. In John, it's the emphasis on eternal life as the individual appropriates it. In the next parallel between 2 John and Philippians, in 2 John we read about those who come who don't bring the doctrine of Christ, and they're not to be received as believers, they're not true Christians. A true Christian has the doctrine of Christ. What is the doctrine of Christ? The corresponding epistle tells us. It's he who's in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself and became and took on the fashion of a man, being found as in the form of a servant. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God, etc. That is the person, the doctrine about Christ, who he is, not the doctrine of Jesus, because there's so much of it, there's bound to be something that we come missing. And so who then ever would be received as a Christian? And then when you get to the third one, the third epistle has got a man in it called Diotrephes, and the corresponding Pauline epistle is in Colossians. Diotrephes loves to have the first place, the preeminence. That word only occurs in one other place, it's in Colossians, and it says Christ must have the preeminence. He must have the preeminence. So alternative is either Jesus in the congregation has the preeminence, or a Diotrephes comes and tries to take over. So there is a way in which already there is a kind of a balance of truth beginning to appear, and one scripture interpreting another one. But if we go back now and try to treat all three epistles together, remembering of course they're John's Gospel epistles and the book of Revelation have a lot of material in common, the words that are used, like fellowship and galogos and so forth, truth and light, all these words are very similar right the way through the writings. And John's Gospel has, in the beginning was the Word, as if the epistle has, in the, this is the Word of Life, and Book of Revelation has the Word of God coming, riding upon the charger from heaven, the white horse. And so that concept doesn't occur in any other book, not clearly. The Word of God, the Word of Life, the Word that's coming, they all belong to the Johannine corpus of teaching. So let's go back now to the first epistle and see how the first epistle and the second and third all join up together. On your paper you'll see under A, the exhortation is to first of all walk in light, truth. The second one is to walk in love. Just spot where those two places are. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. One definition of the being of God, light. Okay? And then in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, for who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So the second statement is, God is love. You've got God is light and God is love. There is another one in John's Gospel, God is spirit. But these are two statements made by John. God is light and God is love. Now, the God is light means that God is not just light of knowledge, but light of knowledge concerning truth and obedience and holiness. It's light that shines and shines up the darkness of sin and evil. So it's to do with truth. And those two definitions of God divide the book, but not quite simplistically that we start one in 1:15 and the other in 1:48, but rather by taking up a little phrase which equally divides the book into two. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5, this is the message, God is love. And in John chapter 3 verse 11, and this is the message which you've heard from the beginning. This time not God is love, but that you should love one another. So there is a difference. You divide the material into two parts, pretty equal amounts. Chapter 1, verse 5, and it's centered around God is light. We learn that we've got to walk in the light. The second, this is the message, divides the book into a fairly equal chapter, 2.5 chapters, and it begins that we should love one another, and in the course of this section, the theological statement about God's being, God is love, is going to occur. But as you've seen already, because I've read it to you, verses 8 through to verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. It's the fact that God is love very much linked with the message that therefore we ought to love one another. Although you could say theological assertions, which give two sections, God is light, God is love, it's much more this is the message, God is light, and this is the message, love one another. But that those two emphases exist in this book. The life itself, just to alliterate for a moment or two, the life occurs at the beginning, word of life, 1 verse 1 in the introduction. What was from the beginning we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, we've beheld with our hands and handled concerning the word of life, and the life was made manifest, and we've seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. In other words, the life that we're talking about, which is eternal life, is therefore naturally God's own life, and the word of life, which is Jesus, we would assume, is the life of the Father. The life of the Father is Jesus. And so it goes on to talk about, we want you to have fellowship with us because this is the life. When you get to the end of the epistle, life being mentioned just a little bit in between, not a lot. Verse 20 of chapter 5, and we know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, etc. This is the true God and eternal life. So the beginning of the epistle asserts, if you like, that Jesus is the eternal life, even of the Father. The end of the epistle says, this is the true God, and the true God is eternal life. I've just introduced you to as Jesus. So pinned between the introduction and conclusion, in the middle, are two sections. God is light, God is love, introduced by the phrase, this is the message, God is love. This is the message, love one another. You got that now? Carrying it in your head? Easy to remember, isn't it? More than that, the second epistle sums up the first half of the book. God is light, namely truth. Because if you look into the little second epistle of John, look at verse 1, whom I love in truth, who know the truth, for the sake of the truth. Verse 3, in truth and love. Verse 4, walk in truth. Truth is the important thrust of this epistle as it begins. To love in truth, to be in truth, to walk in truth. That's God is light. But if you go to the third epistle, it's all in terms of love. Verse 1, beloved Gaius, I love in the truth. Beloved, I pray. Verse 3. Brothers, verse 5. Beloved, brothers. Verse 6. Your love before the church. Verse 9. Lovers to be first among them. Verse 10. The brothers. Verse 11. Beloved. And at the end, twice, the friends. The friends, that's the word philos. It's the friend, which is a loving friend. It's the lover, the friend. So there is a sense in which you could say this neat little structure that I've just given you of life, life, light and love, okay? Life, life, each end like bookends, holding light and love, is paralleled by the next little epistles, the little epistle which is emphasizing light, which is truth, and the next epistle, epistle 3, which is emphasizing love. True love and false love. There's the love of preeminence and there's the love of the brothers. Now, we will look a little bit more at those sections as we move along. That has been called in this outline we've got here, the purpose. The purpose is to get that kind of truth over. But it's all a purpose which includes warning people about heretics and deceivers. Because if you lose the light, the truth, it won't be long before you go wrong on the love. Or if you don't want to love, you won't, the brothers, you will find very soon you will lose the truth and you'll become a heretic. So those are the three areas that we're going to keep our minds open to. You'll see under E there, to John, do not receive heretics and deceivers. Why? It's all about the truth. Third John, but receive fellow workers in the truth, but Diotrephes won't. He won't do it. And so they're throwing him out without any love of the brothers, the real brothers. Okay. So that, in a sense, gives us a little structure that we can begin to work with. The alliteration, light and love and light, life is quite convenient. Three L's. It's confirmed by the two epistles as well. So, let's go back to the beginning. What was from the beginning? Now, the word what there is in the neuter. If it was referring directly and simply and straightly to the logos, it would be in the masculine. Ho logos is the masculine noun. So here we've got a neuter word, what. In other words, that which was, what. Well, it's the message, really, that we're trying to put over, which was from the beginning, what we've heard and what we've seen with our eyes, we beheld, our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. In other words, the word, which is the word of life, which is eternal life, being made flesh, being fleshed out, being incarnated, that is the message, that is the what that we're talking about. It's not just the eternal word hanging in the heavens. It's the eternal life, which is Jesus, which is the Logos, who has become incorporated into the human race and is incarnate. So that which was from the beginning, this message that we've got, what sort of beginning was it? Is it the beginning of the gospel? Is it the beginning of the world? Possibly John wants us to think both. The beginning of the world, maybe. We have heard it. Why? Because it became flesh. We have heard it. We heard him talk, full of graciousness. What we have seen with our eyes, and so what we observed ourselves, we are eyewitnesses of these things. What we beheld is a different word for looking. This time to behold is to gaze upon. What we've gazed upon, scrutinized, weighed up. And our hands have handled. I think the first two words belong to the general statement of our Lord's incarnation. The second two words, behold, what we've beheld and what we've handled, might refer to the resurrection. We remember the women held the Lord's feet, and Thomas is told to put his finger into the Lord's side, and Mary was handling and holding on to him, and she is told, don't keep holding on. But they can say, we actually handled him. We sat down, and we know that this is a real resurrection that took place. So what we've heard, seen, gazed at, and handled. And we were able to do that because it was incarnated, the word of life in flesh. And the life was manifested, and we've seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father. So it was the Father's eternal life there, and was manifested to us. So however we're seeing the word of life, or the Logos, or the Son, or whatever, that was held by the Father, but now it was manifest. It belonged to the Father, it was always with the Father, now it's been made manifest to us, by the incarnation. And we've seen and heard and proclaimed to you also. Why? That you may also have fellowship with us. In the first place, the proclamation is so that you can fellowship with the church, with us, with the apostles. First of all, foundation of the church. So that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowships with the Father and His Son. So there is, presumably Trinitarian, but one could say at least Binitarian, there is a fellowship going on between the Father and the Son and the church, and of course in the church is the Holy Spirit to make that real, and we are proclaiming to you in order to bring you in on it. I'm sorry we see these things so many times, but there is no place, there is never any place for church life, for Christian life without church. We are saying these things to you, says John, because we want you to have fellowship with us and our fellowships with the Father and the Son. And it's in that corporate relationship that we experience the Son, the Father and the Son. But these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. We want to be happy. We want to be happy by having you in with us. And this is the message we heard from him and announced to you. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. The light of holiness and truth is what's shining in God all the time. So if we're going to fellowship with him, we better let that light shine through us. Verse 6 then starts threefold, if we say, which leads on to the one that says, and that first section from 1:5 to 2:11 is all to do with what we are saying. So if we say we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in darkness, say we have fellowship with God, or we have fellowship with the Word of Life, and we're claiming that fellowship, but we're walking in darkness, and our life does not manifest the light of holiness and truth, then of course we lie. Verse 6, we lie. And do not do the truth. Do not do the truth. They may not do God in Parliament, but they do the truth, or otherwise they do the untruth. We've got to do it. It's to do with becoming a part of our activity and our behaviour. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, pretty high standard, we have fellowship the one with the other, which could mean simply fellowship in the church, but probably more fellowship in the church and with Jesus and the Father. It's the totality of fellowship that's in view, which includes expressing it amongst ourselves. And we lie and we do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light, he himself is in the light, we have fellowship the one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So how do we walk in the light? Walking in the light is a fundamental practice of a disciple. And the blood of Christ is there. It is why it's to do with getting our sins out the way all the time, confessing our sins, repenting of our sins. If we say we have no sin, there's nothing to repent about today, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So a little bit of a warning. If we confess our sins, so this is how we repent and get cleansed, if we confess our sins, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because we don't only want to confess our sins and to know forgiveness, we want to move into the place where we are clean from our sin. And to be clean from our sin requires not only seeing our sin but confessing it, and then that gets it out of the way. So if we say we've got fellowship, we walk in darkness, no way. If we say we haven't any sin, you are not knowing what you're talking about. If we say we have not sinned, not quite the same thing. To have no sin means you haven't got anything in you that might sin or is wrong. But here now, this is a specific act. If we say we've not sinned, we make him the liar. And his word is not in us. Because if his word was in us, it would be speaking about those things that are hindering our walk with him. Slight change of tack, but it's still continuing along these lines. Don't be deceived. Don't be self-deceived. Don't be deceived by other people claiming to be Christians and doing something different. My little children, I'm writing to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Although Jesus is called a mediator and so on in other places, this is the only place where he's actually called an advocate. It's the same as the four times in John's Gospel. It says another advocate will come. Another, what is it in some of the other texts? Another helper and comforter. Yeah. It's the word advocate. We've got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I think it's important that we see there's a distinction so we don't get confused in our theology. There is a difference between an enemy laying down his arms and accepting an amnesty with a son of the king in particular who is wayward and needs to be brought back into fellowship with his father. So a hostile, rebellious sinner saying, I don't want to fight anymore against God, and coming through the blood of Christ to the Father, is not quite the same thing as a foolish, wayward son who knows he's a son of God, or thinks he does, and he needs the forgiveness of a father. There's the forgiveness of a king, which is an amnesty, the forgiveness of a father, which is in-house, it's family stuff. And what we've got in this place, in the epistle, we're not dealing so much with, like it says in John's Gospel, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. It isn't just dealing with step one of laying down your arms and stop fighting against God. This is, as a believer in the family, getting out of sorts with the Father. That is possible. I'm sure you all know. You can fall out of step with your Father, and you need to be brought into line again with him. And so this is what this epistle is primarily all about. Whereas the gospel is, these things are written, you might believe Jesus Christ, Son of God, and believe you have life in his name. This one is supposing or presupposing you've got life, but you're not living in communion with your Father, which really is what the life's all about. It is life eternal, is to know God. So the next, having made this general statement of the need of an advocate and of a propitiation, this time it is not in the sense of the first time people coming to Christ and beginning the Christian life. As Christians, continuing the exercise of our hearts and of the activity of the Son of God to deal with us as a lawyer, as a barrister, as somebody who can argue our case, and as somebody who can present a propitiation. For he himself is our propitiation. He's not only the priest offering, the advocate offering, but he's also the propitiation itself. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. John can't just simply major on the fact that we're dealing with believers here and trying to get them back into fellowship with Father. He has to also say, and don't forget, this is for everybody. This is for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know, we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. If we don't keep his commandments, it is questionable whether we have come to know him. Worth taking on board, isn't it? So now, three times again, the one who says, He's trying to deal with deception, self-deception, trying to deceive God, which is a waste of time anyway. This, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's interesting, is that the truth is not in him. Walking in the light, as he is in the light, the truth living in us, his word is not in us, verse 10. It's, I think that he, John is talking in what you might call extreme, extravagant, hyperbolic language. He's going to say in a minute, if you're born again, you can't sin. Not you can't sin, but you can't. You see what I mean? You're not supposed to. You shouldn't have to. And it's in talking in the extreme that the truth then is brought out. So it isn't a matter of saying, well, I've been asleep all night, I don't think I've done anybody any harm, and I don't think I've upset God. So, you know, we start with a clean slate. It's just a warning to the believer not to take for granted that he doesn't need to doesn't need to change his mind, doesn't need to confess his sin, doesn't need to lay hold of the provision that's made in the blood of the cross, which you just read about. So the one that says, I've come to know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. We want the truth to live in us and to work in us. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, the love in him, the love of God, has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk in the same manner as he walked. So the test point is keeping the commandments. It's walking as Jesus walked. And if we think we're doing that adequately, we need to be asking the questions whether there are other things that we should and could be doing. Verse 7, beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. And what was that? It was that you are to love your neighbour as yourself. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment. So he's changing his mind now. I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because of the darkness which is passing away and the true light is already shining. And of course, the new commandment is still the same as the old commandment, that we should love one another, but now it's to love one another in the way that he loved. That's how it comes out in John chapter 13, isn't it? It's to love as I have loved you. And therefore it is new, and it's very demanding, very challenging. So it is a new commandment as well, which is true in you and in him. Because the darkness is passing away, looks as though it's a statement regarding the passing of the old age. You get it in verse 8, the darkness is passing away. You get it in verse 17, the world is passing away, and also its lusts. So there is an old order of things which is now disintegrating and passing. A new day has dawned, and the light is deepening and getting brighter. That's the way we are to understand the new age into which we've been brought. It is an age in which the old is going and the new is coming in. That's the Christian life, is not just all total new day, not just all total old day. It's the passing of one to the other. The darkness is passing in verse 8, and in verse 17, the world is passing in its lusts in verse 17. In between times, we're going to get some statements about young and old and the different ways we relate together in the church, verse 19. The one who says, again, a third time, one who says verse 4, one who says verse 6, the one who says here now in verse 9, he is in the light, yet he hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. How can you say that you hate your brother? If you're in the light, you're really still in the darkness. And the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children. That's what he said in verse 1. My little children, I'm writing to you. Verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Statement 1. Statement 2, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, statement 3, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. Then he goes through them again. I've written to you, goes back into the past tense. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who is free, has been from the beginning. And then finally, I've written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. So, what does he mean by picking out these three categories? I write to you, children, I write to you, young men, I write to you, fathers. Are they all different categories that you find in the church? Well, you hear a lot of people these days always going, oh, we need some spiritual fathers or whatever. You hear others going on about we need some spiritual children. What I'm trying perhaps to evoke is that these are not necessarily classes of people. It could be, but I'm still a little child, except I'm like a little child. I went into the kingdom. I wonder if they're meant to be seen, as is popularly understood today, in three separate classes, where you've got the people who've been Christians long time, they're fathers or mothers in Christ. You've got those who've full of energy and life and still learning lots of things. They are the young men getting on and doing things. And then there's the children. Well, they don't matter too much because they're neither fathers nor strong men. But they're around as well. Or is it simply that it's looking at Christians in three different ways? You know, of course, Jesus refers to Christians as little ones or as children. Speaks of them in that way. Well, I don't suppose we'd resolve it just now, but I think it is more that it's description of different phases of our lives, different aspects of our lives. I'm a father to some people, but I'm a child to others. And in the church, there are those that clearly are looked up to as fathers, but they are probably in their own hearts and lives treat each other as children or young men. The promises but apply to all of us, I would have thought. That's why I'm trying to say that, put it this way. It's a bit strange to think that they didn't. Could be that the church was used to talking about itself in these ways. Well, let's put the things together. The first thing is that the little children, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And then, a little bit further on, verse 13, I've written to you, little children, because you know the Father. So the little children are in the good of knowing the Father, because presumably they're born again, and knowing that their sins are forgiven, which is perhaps just the other side of the coin anyway, for his name's sake. Now what about the young men? Well, there's the young men because you've overcome the evil one, verse 13. And there's the young men because you're strong and the word of God abides in you. It's another very desirable thing, no matter how old you are as a Christian. You want to see the strength to overcome. And then finally, the fathers. It's a matter of, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. And then again, the same thing in verse 14. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. It's just a repetition this time. So there are six things said. Two of them are the same, giving us three different aspects, perhaps three different ways of regarding ourselves as believers, either as children or as young, strong men to get on, defeat evil, or as the fathers who just like to sit around and, and know him. That's from the beginning. Verse 15, don't love the world nor the things of the world. Don't think that's taken overly seriously these days, do you? The world, its systems, with its honours and its rewards, the world with its completely false values compared to what we would say are good values. Well, don't love it anyway, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, now what's in the world? Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. The boastful, the show-off, empty pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The lust of the flesh is pretty obvious and straightforward, I suppose. It would be the deeds and the desires of the body being indulged. The lust of the eyes, much more subtle, is to do with the private world inside, which you feed from the outside with what you look at. That's a bit more subtle, and possibly can refer to areas of aesthetics within inside us, I don't know. Lust of the eyes. And finally, the bogus or show-off pride of life. There's an awful lot in the world which is just simply the show-off of life, isn't it? How much money you've made, what a celebrity you are, how many people fawn to get your latest word or take a photograph of you. And we can fall into the same temptations to be want to be noticed for something. That's the world. Well, that world's passing away. It won't last much longer, so what's the point of living for it? Verse 18, it's the last hour. Business again of the two ages overlapping. The dawn, sun is rising, the dawn of a new day is coming. But it hasn't completely come even yet. And he talks about those who left them. They went out from us, verse 19. They didn't throw them out of the church. They went out of their own accord. But they were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order they might be shown that they all are not of us. Best way to get rid of people, if they're causing trouble, is to pray them out. Say they're not at home with us, they don't want to stay with us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Now, my suggestion here is, and one or two agree, lots don't, is that the anointing here is in view of a corporate anointing. All together, you all know all the truth. Not any single one of us, but all of us together. And it's the corporate anointing that makes us the body of Christ. Not that each one of us has his own little anointing, and therefore we don't need anybody else. Quite the contrary. The whole point of talking about people who left us is because they weren't of us. If they'd stayed with us, they would have been in the same anointing. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, or you know all, one of the two. I've not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So the Antichrist, in the place of Christ, or against, it can be understood either way. Anti is either an against, up the ante, or it is the in the place of. Either way, it is to somehow or other displace Jesus from his assembly. He who is the liar is the one that denies that Jesus is the anointed one. This is the anti-anointed one, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father. And we know from John's Gospel, it's the desire of the Father that we should honour the Son as we honour the Father. So this is to do with recognising the Lord's deity. Okay? It's a recognition of the Lord's deity. If you jump over now, time is ticking, to chapter 4, and verse 1, Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Prophets and spirits go together. There is a teaching and there is a power in the teaching. But this you know, the Spirit of God, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ, not so much that Jesus Christ, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and is from God. And every spirit that doesn't confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that it's coming and now is already in the world. Then you read again about the Antichrist in chapter 2, in the second epistle rather, and in verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, or don't acknowledge this kind of Jesus who is Christ coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So in chapter 4, it's Christ come in the flesh. In verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's the incarnation. The second epistle of John, and in verse 7, acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. So Christ has come, that's the incarnation, and he is coming, because he is still in the flesh. He is still human, and he came as a human and remains as a human and will come again as a human. But the Antichrist spirit will oppose that, denigrate Christ's humanity. Perhaps the docetic heresy is behind some of the things here, where it only seemed as though he was in the flesh and he wasn't really. But the two statements there make it clear he's come and he's coming. Why? Because he so remains. So if you go back to where we've just been looking in chapter 2, I've not written to you, verse 21, because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Anointed One, the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies that, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Because if you say he is the Son, you acknowledge the Father. If you say you're not the Father because you haven't got a Son, or if you say there is no Son, you're saying you're not a Father. This is John's argument. So he's saying that if you really can call Jesus Christ the Son, it's because you are acknowledging the Father and honouring the Father in the way that he so intends. Well, it is he that confesses Jesus. I would suggest the way to punctuate it is to put a comma. He that confesses Jesus, Christ has come in the flesh. It's the Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Well, there isn't a comma, you see. It's all in the accusative, yes. Yes, you could say Jesus Christ has come of God, sort of thing. But what it would emphasize, if you punctuate it the way that I'm saying, or read it the way I'm saying, is that there are all sorts of Jesuses around, but the real one is this particular one, is the Christ come in the flesh. Okay? Any spirit that doesn't confess Jesus, again, you could imply this Jesus, this one. Anyway, the spirit doesn't confess Jesus is not from God. Well, now, the amount of time left, which is nil, because I've got to get down to the office. I should have taken you through chapter 3, verse 1, which has, you know, no one abides in him sins. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, goes on sinning. It's perhaps the simplest way of understanding a difficult verse. But as I say, John is talking about the ideal. He's talking about what the new birth is about. It's in order that we shouldn't sin. It's so we don't have to sin. It's in one day we never will sin. But that is the ideal, and he's putting it over. So if you think it's okay to carry on as a Christian, you're sinning here and sinning there. And we know that we do, because he's just told us we've got to have an advocate and we've got a propitiation. But if we do, if that's our attitude, you haven't got it yet. You've got the real thing. That's really what he's trying to get over in shorthand. But when you get to the end, you see it again in verse 20 of chapter 5. And we know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding of all the right. A bit further back. Verse 18. We know no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him. And the evil one doesn't touch him, doesn't get a hold of him. So we are in the place where there's no need for us to sin. There's no need for the evil one to get us. Everything has been provided. Which is why Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. There's no need to sin. Just one other thing I ought to pick up, and that is verse 6. This is the one who came by water and the blood. Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. Well, of course, there's lots of discussion about such. And one of the simplest way is to say he came by water, meaning he was presented to Israel by John the Baptist through baptism. I haven't immediately got the prepositions in view, but I think he came by water is dia, isn't it? Through water. And the second way that he came was through the crucifixion. That's the way he has been presented. Through water, but not just water where the Holy Spirit came upon him, and then when he came to the cross, the Spirit of Christ left him and left the man Jesus to go through the cross, which the Docetic heresy was beginning to teach. It's very sad that in Nepal, of course, the church is very, very young. In 1950, there was only one known Christian there. But today, Korean heretics have arrived, and they're teaching a defective view of Christ's deity. And they don't go for the Buddhists, of course, or the Hindus. They go for the Christians and try to subvert them. But it'll always happen. It was happening here in John's day. And he's just simply pointing out that Christ came through water and through the cross. He really was there on the cross. Jesus Christ, not with water only, but in water and in the blood. I think possibly the change of the preposition is just to emphasize that in water is much more, well, yes, it's not just a matter of came through baptism, but that means he came in the sense of bringing washing with him, just as he just didn't come through the cross, but he came with the blood of the cross. You remember, blood and water flowed from his heart when he was on the cross, and it's in blood. Those are the two powers for keeping us clean: the washing of the water in the word and the blood of Christ being applied to us, whereby, you know, the blood of Christ goes on cleansing from all sin. Phew, I expect some of you had some things you wanted to ask. You've got the point about coming with the doctrine of Christ in the second epistle, and coming and not letting Diotrephes take over, because John says, I'm going to sort him out when I come. A couple of nice little epistles which expand the truths of light and love that are found in the first epistle.